Well, happy Sabbath once again. For those of us who are taking the opportunity to go through the Bible in the Bible reading program this year, we will be in or around the story of many of the kings and going through now the Chronicles, where we're reading many of these stories for the second time. And we come across the story of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was a good king, or he tried very hard to be a good king, and the Bible says he was one of the best. And he became a king at the age of 25, and we're going to go through the story of Hezekiah and a few of the highlights, anyway, of his reign, and then take a look at some of the lessons and some of the takeaways that we can glean from the story of Hezekiah in this message entitled, Trust in God and Kneel in Awe. So we can pick up the story in 2 Chronicles 28. And there are many elements of this that are in parallel, and we may go back and forth between 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, and then also Isaiah mentions much of this word for word. We'll read about Isaiah a little bit as we go through the story, because Isaiah was the priest during, or a prophet during Hezekiah's time, and Hezekiah looked to Isaiah to bring him God's message and God's will. So they worked very closely, and that's highlighted in much of this story here. So, in 2 Chronicles 28, we start to pick up the story of Hezekiah, and he became king at age 25, a relatively young man. His father was not a great king, and we can read in the second part of chapter 28 here that Ahaz, king of Israel, had encouraged moral decline in Judah, and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. And in verse 22, it says, in his time of distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. So it's into this environment that Hezekiah becomes king. Israel had become, and Judah had become, apathetic toward God. Ahaz, his father, had been paying tribute to Molech and had even sacrificed his son to Molech, burned him in fire. Now, the thought is, and the commentaries indicate that Hezekiah was the oldest son of Ahaz. And when you do the math, as you figure out when he became king, he had to be the oldest son. And perhaps there's some co-regency issues there, but it begs a question, because it would look like, just doing the straight math, that Ahaz had Hezekiah when he was 11 years old. I'm sure there's an explanation to that. Someday we'll know. But say Hezekiah is the oldest and then saw his younger brother get sacrificed to this pagan god. Again, that's speculation, but perhaps that's a reason that Hezekiah was firm in his resolve to obey God. And one thing that we know is that as he became king, the temple had been stripped of its finery, had been stripped of all of the adornment that once existed as part of the temple ornaments, and it had been given as a tribute to Syria. Worship had pretty much been abolished. And so Hezekiah very quickly decides to make changes. And he calls the priests together. And he gathers them and he says, let's sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry away the rubbish from the holy place. So apparently, different wooden gods were in there and just garbage and litter. And they go through and they clean it up. And they take all of that out, and they are working quickly. He's saying here that the wrath of the Lord had fallen upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he's given them up to the people, up to trouble and desolation and jeering, as you see with your eyes. And so here you can feel the heaviness that's in Hezekiah's heart. He says, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity. And I'm in verse 9 here of chapter 2 Chronicles 29. So as we think about that and we look around the rooms that we're in perhaps, and we see our sons, we see our daughters, our wives, and imagine them being in captivity. Maybe our father or grandfather had been killed in some of the battles that had gone before us. And so it says in verse 10, it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel. So we can see that his drive and his motive was to restore Israel to and Judah to a relationship with God, the one that God had intended for his people. So as we sort of skim through the story here, it says in verse 17, they began to sanctify on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the eighth month, they came to the vestibule of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord, and in 8 days. And on the 16th day of the first month, they finished. So they went to King Hezekiah and said, we have cleansed all the house of the Lord, and moreover, all the articles in which King Ahaz in his reign had cast aside in his transgression, we prepared and sanctified. So Hezekiah continued, and he organized the priests. He stationed the Levites on the house of the Lord. And I found this interesting, and perhaps we can appreciate that in addition to restoring sacrifices, he also restored the house of the Lord with cymbals and with stringed instruments and with harps. In verse 25, according to the commandment of David, the Levites, in verse 26, stood with instruments of David and the priest with the trumpets. So there was music that accompanied this. And they, in verse 28, they all worshiped. The singers sang and the trumpeters sounded. And then in verse 30, the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph, the seer. So David and Asaph, we know, are authors of many of the Psalms. So like many of our hymns, there were songs that were fashioned after the hymns. So they're praising and worshiping God in this way and restoring this relationship. So I thought that would be interesting to note, given the musical talent that we have in our congregations in Albuquerque. We have a very talented congregation. And when there's a group of 35 or 40, Mr. Kohler's here today. He's playing the piano, so he knows well. Half of them can be in the ensemble, right, or more. It's embarrassing to sing if you don't know how. So I hear. And yet you feel the momentum. You can just sing along with because there's so much momentum. And in Phoenix now, we're getting so many musicians, and we appreciate that we have quite the ensemble, and that's very pleasing to God as we sing these words that are really prayers to God. So we can remember how much of a part that is of our worship and how much it was at this point as well. Verse 36, as all of this was set in order, Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people since these events took place so suddenly. He moved quickly and decisively to clean this up and start moving towards obeying God. And then, this is a real story, as the Bible stories often are. They tell the truth, and they tell stories that are believable because we understand that this is the way people behave. So while he was excited, he sent runners to not just Jerusalem and Benjamin, but to Israel and the other 10 tribes. And how do you think that was received? Yeah, they weren't really too excited about it. They mocked, in fact, the runners. The runners went throughout all Israel and Judah. I'm in 30 verse 6. with letters from the king and his leaders and spoke according to the command, saying, return to the Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hands of the king of Assyria. Don't be like your fathers and your brethren who trespassed against the Lord, and he gave them up to desolation, as you see. But the Lord your God, I'm skimming through this, is gracious and merciful, and he will turn his face from you if you return to him. And that's a lesson that we can glean from this whole endeavor and from Hezekiah here. So they were laughed and scorned and mocked in verse 10. Yet some of them did. Some of Asher, some of Manasseh, some of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. And the hand of God was on Judah to give them a singleness of heart to obey the command of the king. And there were many that did turn. We can always remember that as well. That there were many that were ready to follow or heed that call. Maybe it was similar to what we've talked about and what we read Christ from Christ's own words. Follow me. And many did respond. So many people, a very great assembly, gathered at Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so then they kept the Passover. There's other lessons here that we could read as well. That they ate the Passover, and not everyone did it exactly the way they should. It says in verse 18 here that many had not really cleansed themselves. Perhaps they hadn't taken the time to really self-examine in the way that they might have. And they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. Yet Hezekiah prayed for them. And he said, may the Lord, good Lord, provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God and the Lord, God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. So we read of a merciful father who wants what's best for his people and was able to extend that mercy. We again read of the singing of the Lord, singing to the Lord, accompanied by loud instruments in verse 21. And so this zeal was so evident that they kept the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, and then they kept another 7 days. And then when all of this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke the sacred pillars in pieces. They cut down the wooden images. They threw down the high places and the altars. So the temple was cleansed, and now they went through all of Judah until they had utterly destroyed them all. And then the children of Israel returned to their own city, every man to his possessions. So we're seeing this restoration come, all as the result of the leadership of Hezekiah as he was submitting to God. And so we start to see Israel do well. Hezekiah was blessed. The whole nation was blessed. The priests, they started restoring tithes again, and they started bringing their tithes to Jerusalem. And Hezekiah set up the structure so that the priests were receiving those tithes, and then they started to have those stores. So they had some to give for the poor. They had all of the Levites and their families taken care of. And in verse 20, Hezekiah did throughout all of Judah, he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of the God, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. So he prospered. So we see this tremendous faithfulness. We see these blessings. We see him turning his heart to God. And then we now read about something that many times we see in our lives as well, that even as he turned to God, he still experienced trials. So as we head into chapter 32, we start to see the clouds, the tempest forming on Hezekiah's horizon here and on Judah's horizon. And we're going to see that God didn't allow Hezekiah to go through life without challenges. And he doesn't with us either, right? We know that. So after all these deeds of faithfulness, Verse 1 of chapter 32 says, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah, and he encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his leaders. So this is interesting in that he took counsel from those around him. And we saw that other kings would not pick always the best counselors. Hezekiah recognized that he wasn't the only one who had wisdom and that he could benefit from those around him. So he sought the council and he consulted with his leaders, and then he started a series of projects to prepare for this eventuality. One of the things that he did was he built a tunnel to ensure that there would be water for the city in the case of a siege. And this is referred to as Hezekiah's tunnel. It goes from the Gihon Springs to the Siloam Pool. Siloam Pool was featured in the story of Christ, where he actually healed a man at the Siloam Pool. And the water from the springs were diverted underneath the city, a portion of the city, over to the Siloam Pool. That's something that some of you probably have seen. Actually, to this day, you can walk through that tunnel, and maybe you have. I understand that there's water in it, and in some places it will get up to waist deep. Probably indicating that there has been some erosion, because one interesting thing about this, it was done in a hurry, right? The plan was to prepare for the siege that could be coming at any time, so they started on both ends, digging toward the middle, which is pretty amazing when you think of the engineering that had to go into this in order for them to be digging through solid bedrock and meet at the right place and with the right slope. The 1,750-foot journey has a 12-inch slope to it, so it's a 0.6 grade. It's very, very accurate. And to me, that's pretty amazing, considering the tools and the equipment that they had at the time. So they used this water. It's considered one of Jerusalem's most incredible landmarks, and again, can be, to this day, you can go view that. It would be great to walk through those waters someday, understanding a little bit of the history. They also built up the walls. In verse 5 here, they built up the wall that was broken, and they raised it up to the towers. And they built another wall outside and repaired these cities. They made weapons and shields in abundance. And then he set military captains over the people and gathered them together. So they built shields and swords and set captains over them. So apparently they're going through the drills as well, just being as prepared as possible, because they didn't know how God would deliver them. So they moved forward in faith. And then, what do we see next? We see that Sennacherib comes again. And let's turn over to this part of the story. And this can be read, we can read this in Isaiah, and we can read it here in 2 Chronicles as well. And it's interesting that the Sennacherib sent his servant to go and say these words, and it's, let me find it here, it's the Rabshakeh. It may be a title or it may be his name, but it's just intimidating the way they put that, the Rabshakeh. So he goes and he says to Israel and says, as the nations of other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. And they cried out in a loud voice in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall. So they're saying this in the tongue that would be understood by all the people. And basically saying, the God that you trust in will not be able to deliver you. Don't believe Hezekiah when he tells you this. Think about the psychological warfare that's going on here as he mocks God. He makes them promises that their lives will be better if they give their allegiance to Him. He says, if you will surrender, then you can have peace and plenty, property and grain and vineyards and olive groves. Live and not die. The threat is to the very existence of Judah. You will all be wiped out, or you can surrender and have peace and prosperity, even if you would be subject to the king of Assyria. So they're instilling into the citizens fear, uncertainty, and doubt. It's a playbook that Satan uses often. And he works on faith by instilling this fear, uncertainty, and doubt. And then presents a solution that is not optimal here to alleviate their fears, and indicating that it was in the best interest of those who... And by the way, the solution that he proposes is in the best interest of those who seemingly held the power. So, something we may want to consider as well when we're facing similar circumstances and what seems to be a no-win situation, and that the win, while less than desirable, would not necessarily be in accordance with God. Remembering that this is a fearful and embattled citizenry. Remember, their daughters and their wives and their sons have been taken captive in many cases, and that their fathers had died. So they're here seeing this and thinking that that could be our fate. The very existence faced of this whole country faced a very real and present threat. So then they say nothing, because Hezekiah had instructed them, say nothing. Whatever you do, don't respond. Listen, but don't respond. And they didn't. So the messengers go back, and then they send a letter to Hezekiah. Hezekiah takes this letter, and we can go over to 2 Kings 18 and read this. Actually 19, verse 14. The king sends a letter and basically offers him the chance to surrender. Hezekiah takes it from the hands of the messengers. Verse 19, he receives the letters from the hands of the messengers, read it. And then he goes up to the house of the Lord. So he walks down the street to the temple. Now, we might imagine that this is all in public view, right? We know that the taunts from the Syrian army, the Assyrian army, were very public. And the fear was probably felt throughout the city. And then now, the messengers come in, and they bring probably a scroll to the king, Hezekiah, probably in sight of the citizenry. So what does he do with it? He walks down to the temple, and perhaps he takes a couple of steps up and rolls out this scroll, spreads out this letter right on the steps there. It says he went to the house of the Lord, he spread it before the Lord, and then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord. As this prayer is recorded, it's possible that it was public. Or how would they have known what the prayer was? He prays, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, this threat to Judah, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. So we know that Isaiah was sent to Hezekiah immediately saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Israel, Assyria, I have heard. And this is what the Lord has spoken concerning him. He will not build a ramp against the city wall. He will not enter this city. He will not be successful in that way. And so we know that that prayer was very much answered. And we can read in, we're here in 2 Kings, we can read in verse 35 that it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000 of their soldiers. A massive army was assembled. 185,000. An angel took care of. Those shields, those swords, all the preparations were not necessary. God fought this battle for them. It turned out they weren't necessary. So, what a victory. What a blessing. Let's read in, we're in 2 Kings, so we can just pick up the story right here in chapter 20. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. So, as we see this great king, we see that now he has a health issue. He's going through a health trial. And he's going to die. And so, Isaiah the prophet went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." So here's Isaiah, his trusted prophet, and he says he's done. So Hezekiah turns his face toward the wall, pray to the Lord, says, "Remember now, Lord, I pray, how I've walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly in this case. And he immediately turned to God. Before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court, he was just out the door and just on his way, and God said, "Go back. Go right back. Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord God, the God of David your father, I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. Surely I will heal you." And he gives him 15 more years. So we see this. These trials in Hezekiah's life, a real life, you might say, right? Because we know that we don't go through life without some turbulence in our life either, without some trials. We read of prayer requests locally and around the world, of severe health trials, perhaps of people we don't know, perhaps of people we do know, but brothers and sisters nonetheless. And they go through this, and especially when we see it and we experience it together, we feel it. And it's something to think about, that it doesn't mean that God's not necessarily with us. It's that he sees things from just a different perspective. So Hezekiah is healed, and then he receives a letter from the king of Babylon, who was impressed and sent letters and a present. And this is one thing about Hezekiah's life that isn't presented in a favorable light. Hezekiah didn't really pray about the motives of this Babylonian king. The implication is that he invited him to visit and he showed him everything, all of his wealth and all that he had acquired, how successful he was, maybe the displays of his power and his prestige and the treasuries that he had built up and the weapons that he had made. And so Isaiah was sent to Hezekiah. Says, "What was that all about? And what did you show him?" And he said, "Well, I showed him everything. Showed him all of this." And Isaiah was inspired to say, "Everything that you've shown him will be taken away. All of it will be gone. And your sons will serve as eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And so that refers perhaps to Daniel. This is about 100 years prior to Daniel, yet we know that Daniel was of noble birth, and his Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his contemporaries, served the king of Babylon. So possibly a prophecy to another well-known biblical figure there. What do the experiences and example of Hezekiah teach us? What can we take away from this story? Number one, put God first. Put God first. Worship God the way he commands. Take action. Hezekiah took quick and decisive action. when it was his time to lead, when it was pronounced that he was going to die, every time he took quick, decisive, and immediate action. James 1:22 gives us some New Testament admonition. If we turn over to James. James 1, verse 22, James is encouraging the congregations that he wrote his letter to be doers of the word and not hearers only. It's one thing to hear, but it's a different thing to do. And the encouragement here is to take action. Be doers of the word. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty, the laws that God gives us that ultimately are for our best interest and bring us liberty, not bondage. Some would twist that and say that the laws are bondage, but they actually bring us liberty, freedom from bondage, from the bondage of sin that leads to death, freedom and ultimately to life. Christ came that we may have life and have it more abundantly. Point two, examine our heart with humility. So it was in Hezekiah's heart. It was before Passover. He took an examination and he said, we need to be restored to God. We need to do what he says. And he quickly started to clean out and throw away everything that didn't belong. This is a good example for us prior to Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread. Here we are between Days of Unleavened Bread and Pentecost. Still, we can be always examining ourselves and testing ourselves. And in 2 Corinthians 13, we're given encouragement in this way. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 13. And verse 5 says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, if he isn't, you're disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. So there's a confidence, an expectation that God is with them and with us. And we should be doing that too. We examine ourselves knowing that God's with us and that he's going to share his mercy with us and his grace. As we turn to him, we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth, says verse 8. We examine ourselves. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your might and all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. There's a lot to that proverb. There's a lot being said there that as we trust God, we trust what he says, and we're careful not to rationalize or change it in any way. In all our ways, we acknowledge God and let him direct our paths. Point number three, prepare the best we can. Prepare the best you can. Hezekiah consulted those that were around him. He sought wise counsel. If we turn over to Proverbs 19, we can read encouragement to seek wise counsel. Proverbs 19 and verse 20. It says, listen to counsel and receive instruction that you may be wise in your latter days. So the implication here is that it kind of lifts our chin farther out. We seek those that have some perspective, maybe beyond our years, who have a few more laps around the track, right? And maybe able to say, I can see why you might think that's a good decision now, given the information and the perspective that you have now. Consider this, though. Consider the long-term implications of a decision like that. So the perspective that can be shared can be very valuable. We know that Hezekiah did listen and he helped prepare Jerusalem. We can look at that example and listen and receive counsel. It also says then, there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. So there's this acknowledgement that we make plans and we have our ideas and we move forward. But if we do that with God and we trust in Him, we'll be better off. Now, we also are preparing, we anticipate, we work to prepare. Prepare for what? Prepare to develop ourselves for the role that God has in mind for us, whatever that may be. And we're reading here about priests and prophets and kings, and we don't know what God has in store for us, how He's going to use us with the talents and abilities and interests that He's given us. We don't know how He's going to use it, but we know that it's our job to prepare, to submit to Him, to allow Him to work in our lives, to allow Him to refine and shape us through our life experiences, through the people and circumstances that we go through in life, so that He can hone us into the Christian soldier that He wants us to be. So as Hezekiah worked to prepare, he prepared by building up the walls and shields and not and swords. Now, the weapons of our warfare are spiritual. Our battle is a little bit different. It's not physical shields and swords, but the armor of God that we work to become comfortable in and well accustomed to using, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, and the breastplate of righteousness. We can also say, learn from history. Study the biblical stories. Learn from others. Learn from their stories. We have a wonderful opportunity to learn from those who have come before us. And we can benefit from their experiences because they've been through it. So if we know that someone else had taken a path that we might be taking and it didn't end well for them, we can learn from that. I heard it said once from a podium very much like this when I was a much younger man. Perhaps I even still had hair at the time. But the quote was, learn from experience and be wise. Learn from others and be happy. The implication is that there is a school of hard knocks and you can learn. You can get your diploma there, but it's hard work and it can be a little painful. You can have a few knots on the head, but by learning from others, you may be able to avoid some of the problems that might come as a result. Point number four, do not pay attention to mockers. 2 Peter 3 and verse 3 records Peter's words as he writes the second letter to stir up the churches to be mindful of the words that were spoken of old. Let's turn over to 2 Peter. Second Peter 3 and verse 3. He's saying, beloved brethren, I'm writing you this second letter to stir up your pure minds by the way of reminder that you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days. They will walk according to their own lusts, saying, where's the promise of His coming? For since our fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So we know that Sennacherib sent those to taunt Israel at the time, to scoff and to mock their God and to try to instill that doubt. And we know that the people around us do have an impact on us. And they will try to get in our heads. Satan uses the same playbook. He'll try to destroy what God's creating in us. And he'll do it through the people and circumstances in our lives. We'll have to be careful of that. We have to be aware that that's happening. And remember the positivity that we can have, the expectation that we have of what God's doing in us, what he's doing with his people, and the reward that he has for us. We read earlier in the first message from Hebrews that we have to believe that God is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And we can remember the example of Hezekiah seeking God. Rely on God to fight our battles. Trust His strength. Philippians 2 gives us some words of encouragement here in verse 9. Therefore, God has... Am I in the right place here? Yes. God has exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name. We're talking about Jesus Christ here. Has given Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we trust in Jesus Christ. We bow our knee to Him in submission to Him and to His authority, as Hezekiah did, as Joshua did, when he, the general of the Lord's army, walked to the edge of the camp and saw a man approaching who said he was the general of the Lord's army. Joshua understood and immediately took a knee and bowed his head to the Lord. So we rely on God to fight our battles. We understand that it's not us. Flip a page or two over in Philippians to Philippians 4:13. And we read that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Right? So as we apply that in our lives, we know that God can do it when we put our faith in Him. James 5:16 says, the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And that prayer is a submission to God. Point 6. Watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. We're all capable of forgetting God when things go well. Hezekiah did, in spite of some of these amazing events in his life, he kind of forgot. When it came to the flattery that the king of Babylon was sending him gifts and applauding the fact that God had healed him, and he forgot. And we have to be careful about forgetting ourselves. Again, we're humans. And when we see other humans making mistakes, we can know that we're capable of making similar mistakes. So let's watch ourselves. And finally, point number 7, pray. Pray. P-R-A-Y. Hezekiah spread it before God in view of everyone. He took it before His very throne. And we have opportunity to do that as well with our concerns, with our family's concerns, with each other's concerns, to pray. We read the prayer already recorded in 2 Kings 19. And if you go back and reread that, look at that prayer. About 7/8 of it is praise to God. That God is the one God, not like any of the other gods. He's the one God. It's 7/8 of it is just praying to Him. And then finally, the petition in the last few words of the prayer is, please save us, O God, for Your sake, so that all can see that You are the Lord God. We want to start our prayers with praise and recognition of who we're praying to. This is not a genie in a bottle who we seek to do our will for us, right? We don't make our three requests. We praise God, and we understand that it's His sovereign will that will be done. We then remove anything that comes between us and God. Repent. P. R is repent. So we repent is the second letter of the acronym here. 2 Chronicles 32:26 records Hezekiah, where he humbled himself for the pride of his heart. He and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So the implication seems to be that he extended the request to pray and to repent to those that were around him. So again, we see Hezekiah really taking a collaborative approach here. He seeks counsel and he asks for others' help to pray and to repent as well. So he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, perhaps not dissimilar to the request that Mr. Kubik made of us a couple weeks ago, to fast and to pray. We even had a national day of prayer as well a couple of weeks ago. Leadership saying we can use God's help. Praise, repent. The A of pray is ask. Ask. At this point, make the petition. We're encouraged to come before God and ask. Let's turn to Hebrews 4. Do we ask timidly? Do we ask knowing that Christ came before us, knowing that Christ understands us, having an expectation that God's will be done and that we can ask for it and that we can come before God and we have an invitation to do so. In verse 15 of Hebrews 4, it says, we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can come boldly for God. Before God, we've been invited to do so. So let's RSVP to that invitation and talk to him and lay these concerns. It says, come boldly to the throne of grace. We lay our concerns right before the throne of God when we pray to him. We have this invitation to do so. And the why? Yield. Yield. Perhaps there's no better way to describe that yielding attitude and mentality than these words. Thy will be done. They're recorded three times in the Bible. Matthew 6:9 says in the model prayer, it says, thy kingdom come, our Father which art in heaven, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So first, praise God. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So it's thy will be done. And perhaps the most powerful version of this is recorded, the recorded words of our elder brother, Jesus Christ, in a very intense, the most intense time of his life. Perhaps Matthew 26:39 records these words. So the final part of this prayer is yield. We yield to God. We've praised God. We've repented of that which comes between us. Isaiah 59:2 says it's our sins that come between us and God. We want to remove those through repentance. We ask, and now we're yielding. We read this example from Jesus Christ in Matthew 26 and verse 39. He says, at this time, right before he's to be arrested and ultimately crucified, as a human, he's saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. That's his ask. And then he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Verse 42, again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. We learn from Hezekiah that God's mercy is always available for those who put him first, that pray to him, that trust in God, not relying on their own knowledge, but they trust in God and kneel before him in prayer. So trust in God and kneel in awe.